think the disciples of Jesus were having one of those days in the story that we read here in these 8 verses. They'd had a busy day just before this with the feeding of the 4,000. You know, Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and the fish, but it still had to be served, and that was an arduous task for the disciples. They had to clean it all up after everyone was done eating, and it sailed across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Dalmanutha, where they met with some antagonistic Pharisees who demanded to see a sign from heaven to authenticate the ministry of Jesus. And perhaps they had hoped that he was going to show them one and vindicate himself and silence the critics in one divine act, but he didn't. Instead, now it's back in the boat and back again to the other side. And they had just got out of the boat, you know, and now they're headed right back to where they came from. And in the haste of it all, somebody forgot to pack food. They had no more than one loaf with them. Now, we tend to think of a loaf of bread, you know, like we would buy in the store. That ought to be sufficient for 13 people. But these were not loaves of bread like we are accustomed to using. There's no slice of Merita here. No big roll of French bread, nothing like that. The loaves which were commonly used by Jewish people in those days were flattened cakes of unleavened bread. If you've ever seen a matzah, you get the idea. And if you haven't seen a matzah, think about a cracker the size of a small pizza crust. And one of these would not suffice to satisfy the appetite of 13 hungry men. Besides that, Mark doesn't say that they had one loaf. He says they had no more than one loaf. They may not have even had one loaf. They just didn't have any more than that. Apparently, Jesus knew that some of them were thinking about this. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, we read that Jesus was aware in his spirit of the reasonings of others, and so it may have been here that he knew what they were thinking about. And seizing upon a teachable moment, Jesus says to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now this is a parabolic saying. It's a parable. The point is really not about leaven. It's not about yeast or bread. Leaven was a common symbol in Scripture of corruption, because a little pinch of leaven works its way through the entire batch of dough and makes the whole loaf to rise. And similarly, corruption spreads rapidly and can ferment everything that it contacts. And so the point of the saying here is that the disciples need to be on their guard against the corruption of the Pharisees and the corruption of Herod. Now, what is that corruption of which Jesus speaks? Well, if you were to make a column of characteristics of the Pharisees and a column of characteristics of Herod, you would find that they intersect at very few points. There are very few common denominators between the Pharisees and Herod, but one point of commonality which they share is opposition to Jesus. Now, the disciples are not opposed to Jesus, so why is he warning them about opposition? Well, it's in order, this warning, because the opposition to Jesus in the Pharisees and the opposition to Jesus in Herod was not born fully grown. It rises out of unbelief. They're opposed to Jesus because they don't believe in Jesus. And their unbelief stems from different sources. The Pharisees' unbelief comes from their religious legalism. Religion for them is no longer about knowing God and living in a personal relationship with Him. It's about meticulous rule-keeping. So meticulous are the regulations of the Pharisees that there's no area of life left untouched. No room for the conscience to decide. Everything has been decided by the scholars and the scribes. And in place of an internal spirituality that produces joy and love and fellowship with God and the community of faith, the Pharisees are shackled with a minutiae of external traditions, many of which have no basis whatsoever in the Word of God. And Jesus has come along challenging those traditions and violating many of them, frankly. And in their eyes, no true servant of God could ever do such things and say such things as he has. And so rather than examining him in the light of the Word of God and seeing that he is the promised Messiah, they have instead scrutinized him under the lens of their own legalistic traditions and rejected him as being a fraud. He doesn't meet their expectations. He isn't the kind of Messiah that they are looking for, and therefore he must be no Messiah at all. So the leaven of the Pharisees is unbelief that stems from legalism. Well, then the leaven of Herod also has to do with unbelief, but no one would ever accuse Herod of being legalistic in matters of religion. His unbelief comes from a different source. His unbelief is rooted in worldliness. You may recall from our discussion in Mark chapter 6 that Herod had stolen his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist had been preaching against Herod's sins, saying often and to his face that this was not right for him to have his brother's wife. And then there came that night, which the Bible says was a strategic opportunity for Herodias, his wife, to silence the voice of John the Baptist for good. And in the midst of the drunken debaucheries of Herod's birthday party, Herodias sent her daughter in to dance for these men. And so inflamed with lust was Herod for his young stepdaughter that he granted her one wish, whatever she chose, and her mother had conspired with her to ask for the head of John the Baptist, and so it was done. Now these glimpses into the life of Herod Antipas are enough to demonstrate that this was a man who did not live by principle except for the principle of his own pleasure. His near absolute power as an appointee of Rome afforded him much luxury and many opportunities to satisfy his own desires. And anyone or anything that posed a threat to his pleasure or his power was a threat that needed to be eliminated. And so when Jesus' popularity began increasing in Herod's territory, his loyal followers, the Herodians, were quick to join league with the Pharisees to squash the threat. Because the disciples were perhaps by this time growing disillusioned with Jesus, you know. He refused to overthrow the government. He refused to perform signs on demand to prove himself. Jesus gave them this warning, watch out. Don't let unbelief creep into your hearts that will lead to your rejection of me like it has for Herod and the Pharisees. But the disciples can't hear the point of this saying over the sound of their grumbling stomachs. And so a discussion erupts among them about their lack of bread. And Jesus is talking about leaven, and leaven is yeast, and yeast is in bread. And hey, speaking of bread, didn't anybody bring the food? Where's the food? Now ordinarily this is no big deal. The trip across this lake isn't that far. They're not near the point of fatal starvation. But this has been, you know, one of those days. And the lack of bread becomes a major point of contention over among the disciples. You can hear them, you know, arguing with each other, can't you? You know, one would say, okay, now who's the wise guy that forgot to pack the food? Or which one of you guys ate all the bread? You know, I turned my back for 1 second to row the boat, I turned back around and you've eaten all the bread. What are we going to do here? We can't buy bread out in the middle of the lake. We hope maybe a bread boat might come by and we could stop them and flag them down. We can't do that. Never mind that many of these guys were experienced fishermen. They could drop a net and catch a fish to eat. That doesn't enter their minds. They totally missed the point of what Jesus was saying. And so, aware that this little squabble is erupting, Jesus speaks again in verse 17. And from verses 17 to 21, he asks a total of 9 questions. And this barrage of questions becomes an interrogation of the soul. Now, I'd like for us to consider these questions and apply them to our own lives, because like these disciples, we also are prone to grumble and complain when things don't go to suit us. You say, perish the thought. He's preaching to someone else, not me. We're inclined to overreact to insignificant matters, to become frustrated when the providence of God places us in less than perfect circumstances. And so these same questions, we read them and the Word of God begins to interrogate our own souls as well. Let's consider these questions under 3 headings. The first we see in verse 17 is we consider the question, where is your focus? Where is your focus? Jesus said in verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? With a single question, Jesus ends the discussion about the lunch menu and points to the deeper issue of priority for the disciples. They're so preoccupied with temporal concerns that they cannot for a moment contemplate eternal matters and consider the teaching that Jesus has just set before them. So they're driven by their physical appetites. Just the mere mention of leaven signals this Pavlovian response in their bellies to consider, hey, where's the food? What's for lunch? You know, in just a short amount of time, they're going to be over on the other side. I don't know, on that other side, there might be Golden Corral or McDonald's or whatever else suits their fancy. But here in the middle of the lake, they have the benefit of a private audience with Jesus to hear and listen to everything he says. And they take that for granted. They could be learning lessons of eternal spiritual value, but instead they're grumbling about the bread. What's the deal with the bread? And so it often is in our lives. We focus ourselves on our circumstances, our undesirable circumstances. And we find ourselves in the midst of something that's not pleasant. It's like a reflex. We grumble. We proclaim. We proclaim our dissatisfaction and our complaints about it. But where is our focus in that moment? Our focus is on our own comfort, on our pleasure, on our physical desires. And we wonder, can these matters not be delayed just temporarily so that our focus might be redirected to Christ and his kingdom agenda? If only we can redirect that focus, we might realize that in the midst of these circumstances, he is trying to teach us something. Is he warning us of some danger to our spiritual well-being? Is he edifying us by teaching us to depend upon him more? Is he reminding us of his sufficiency for our needs? You see, as long as our focus is earthbound, we won't hear it. We'll just continue to wallow in our discomfort and displeasure, looking for someone to blame and somehow finding a way to blame it all on God. So the next time things aren't going just as you wish they would, let this question pierce your heart. Where is your focus? Why are you discussing bread? Is there a lesson that God is trying to teach you in the midst of your hunger, your exhaustion, your frustration, your poverty, whatever the circumstances may be? Unless Christ is the sole object of our focus, we'll miss those lessons every time. So where is your focus? The second group of questions I want us to consider under the heading of how are your spiritual faculties? Where is your focus and how are your spiritual faculties? Notice the barrage of questions in verses 17 and 18. Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? After all that they have seen and all that they have heard and the time that they've spent with Jesus, these guys still don't get it. These questions echo statements that have already been made by Jesus concerning those on the outside, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, others who have not comprehended who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Earlier, Jesus told the disciples that they'd been given understanding into the mystery of the kingdom of God. Well, everybody else only got parables. So that while seeing, he said, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. The Pharisees grieved Jesus at the synagogue in chapter 3 because of their hard hearts. But the disciples also demonstrated a hardness of heart after the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus came walking to them across the surface of the water and they could not perceive that it was him. They thought it was a ghost. And here are the guys who are the ones who are supposed to be most able to see, most able to hear, most able to understand. These are the ones whose hearts ought to have been plowed most deeply and softened to receive the spiritual truth that Jesus desires to convey. But alas, their focus on their own appetites over matters of the kingdom reveal that their faculties are just as disabled as those who are opposing Jesus at every turn. And if this remains unchecked, then they will succumb to the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and they will too be contaminated by their unbelief before their faith becomes full grown. Well, the problem is not isolated among the disciples. The Apostle Paul confront the same conditions among the Corinthians. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians chapter 3, you notice that he says to them in verses 1 and 2, that when he first came to introduce them to the gospel and began to instruct them in the basics of the Christian faith, he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Let's stop there. That's understandable. He's not complaining there. They were coming to faith from a pagan background. They were brand new Christians. They had no knowledge of the things of God. So Paul had to spoon feed them, as it were, with just a basic, simple instruction. The milk, he says, rather than the solid food of the deeper things of God. But the problem is that now, even after several years, after they've come to faith in Christ, he says in verse 2, even now you're not yet able. You see, it's okay when you see a baby, when you see a six-month-old baby drinking milk from a bottle, you don't think anything's wrong with that. That's perfectly normal. Six-month-old babies are supposed to drink milk out of a bottle. But when you see a 12-year-old kid drinking milk out of a bottle, you say, that should not be. That should not be. Something is wrong there. And Paul says, look, there was a time when I was feeding you from the bottle, the milk, the basics of the Christian faith, the basics of what life with God is all about. But now you ought to be chewing on solid food. You should not be getting spoon-fed or bottle-fed anymore. You ought to be beyond that. He says, even now you can't handle it. Why? Verse 3, because he says you're still fleshly. That's another way of saying they're carnal. They're focused on their own desires more so than Christ. And so they're unable to see, unable to hear, unable to understand the spiritual truth that they so desperately need to move into Christian maturity and God-centered living. And the writer of Hebrews also confronted this problem in that letter. If you turn over to Hebrews 5. In Hebrews 5 and verse 11, the writer there says, concerning him, that is, concerning Christ, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. See, their spiritual faculties are hindering their ability to receive spiritual truth. But he says, these aren't new Christians that he's talking to. These aren't babes in Christ. For he says in verses 12 through 14, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here are the ones who by now should be dining on the meat of the deep things of God are still having to be nursed by the bottle to receive the basics of the milk of this most simple instruction. And the fact remains that many churches in our own day are hindered by these self-centered attitudes of people who've been Christians for a long time but have never matured in their faith, never progressed past self-centered living to God-centered living. They've never moved past the milk and onto the solid meat of God's Word. And therefore their ability to perceive, to see, to hear, to understand the things of God is warped because it has not been developed. And in some cases, rather than acknowledging that and pursuing growth and maturity, their hearts harden and they become anchored in their immature faith, unwilling to progress an inch in their understanding of the ways of God. And so we have these two questions set before us. Where is your focus? And how are your spiritual faculties? But we go back to Mark chapter 8 and we find one more group of questions in this interrogation of the soul. Verses 18 through 21, we summarize the questions there by asking, have you forgotten? In verses 18 through 21, Jesus gives the disciples a brief reminder of two previous experiences that they have had with him. Do you not remember, he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? You remember that? Do you not remember when I broke the four loaves, or the seven loaves rather, for the 4,000? You remember that? How many loaves were left over? And they were able to recall. They said to him in the first, in verse 19, 12. They said to him in the second, verse 20, they said, 7. And Jesus says, Do you not yet understand? And here are the disciples grumbling about bread. All the while, in the boat with one who has fed more than 9,000 people. And remember, those numbers only included the men, not counting the women and children. So probably we're talking near 35,000 to 40,000 people. And here's one who has fed that many people with only 12 loaves total and has had 19 baskets full left over. Well, they weren't so concerned with their own comfort and their own appetite, then they would recognize that Christ is sufficient for all their life's needs. What's the big deal with 12 people hungry in a boat and not much to feed them with? Here in the boat sits one who's fed many more. Can he not feed these as well? Will they not trust him too? How soon have they forgotten the wonders he has wrought? Now, it is not my intention to minimize the problems that any person here might be going through. But neither do I want the magnitude of your problems to minimize the sufficiency of Christ to meet your needs. So here's what you do. The next time you're concerned with an uncomfortable circumstance in your life, maybe it's even today, here's what you do. Go and stand in front of a mirror and watch yourself. Watch these words come out of your mouth. Say to that mirror, say, "Poor me. My problems are so big." And then name the problems. You can name them. These problems are so big. So terrible are these problems that even Jesus Christ himself can't fix them. Watch yourself say those words. And then turn away and just laugh. Just laugh. What problem do you have that he can't change? He doesn't always promise that we're going to have it easy, but he promises to always be with us. And if he's with us, then nothing is too difficult to overcome. The blessings that he's provided for you in the past, remember those things. And remember that he is able to do it again in the present and in the future. What he's done for others, he can do for you. Remember the miracles that he's performed in his word. Remember the promises that he's given of his presence, of his power, of his protection, of his provision. And trust him as the all-sufficient God to meet your needs in the midst of that circumstance. Now, does that mean that if you're poor, he will make you rich? Does it mean that if you're hungry, he'll make you full? Does it mean that if you're sick, he'll make you healthy? Well, nothing is impossible with God, but certainly he does not always act in those ways. Sometimes he might change your circumstances, but more often than not, if you're willing, what you'll find is that he'll change you in the midst of that circumstance so that your focus is redirected, your spiritual faculties are redeveloped, and you're able to rejoice in him in the midst of whatever it is you find yourself in. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And the "all things" means even enduring unpleasant circumstances for a season, knowing that his presence is with you and his power is at work through you. You see, just before Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," Paul said prior to that, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. And what is the secret? The secret is I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Christ is sufficient for the needs of your life. But how quickly do we forget that? How dull are our senses that we don't perceive it? How misdirected is our focus that all we see is the problem without seeing him as the ultimate provision? And so there comes a need from time to time for an interrogation of the soul. And as the questions are asked, we're refocused, redirected, redeveloped, and rededicated in our personal walk with him. Of course, the greatest need in every life is the need to be reconciled to God by having our sins forgiven. And how in the world will that ever be possible? Again, Christ is the answer, and he is the only answer. Your sins receive their full punishment in his death on the cross, and they've been defeated through his resurrection from the dead. And now by him, you have access to God if you'll turn from your sins and trust Christ to save you. If you never have before, then we would invite you today to make that decision publicly with us. In your heart, call out to Him and say, Lord, I know that my sins stand between us, but I believe that Christ died for those sins and lives again, and I trust Him to be sufficient to meet my soul's greatest need. So I turn from my sins and place my faith in Him and ask You to save me. And my friends, God will do it. And so if this interrogation of your soul has revealed this to be your most pressing need today, then while we sing in just a moment, would you come and let us pray with you and encourage you here as you give your life to Christ today. Perhaps there's some follower of Christ here today who's undergoing tremendously challenging circumstances in your life. Are you willing to look past the problem and see Christ as the provision for all your life's needs? Are you willing to trust Him to change the circumstances or to change you in the midst of those circumstances so that you can rejoice in Him even in the midst of the difficulties that you face? Well, come and let's pray about that together if God has laid something on your heart today. Join me, if you would, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the all-sufficient provision for our needs, and we ask that all those who do not yet know Him as Lord and Savior would be drawn to Him as Your Spirit works through Your Word to bring them to salvation. And we ask that in all of our life's needs we would find Christ sufficient, that in Him we can endure and overcome whatever life brings our way. And we pray this in His name. Amen.